Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 53. Acts 7, 37 through 53. Now, please remember the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as the foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent, laser-like, on glorifying Christ, and they were growing, and the wicked one hated it. And while the apostles have faced persecution already by being beaten and by being imprisoned, it was going to get worse. Much worse, but Jesus Christ is worth it. Amen. He's always worth it. Lately, we've been looking at this incredible man named Stephen. See, Stephen was debating with the Jews regarding Christ and regarding Christianity, and he was winning all those debates. Because of that, some wicked men made some false accusations against him. They then arrested him, and then they brought him in before the council with this very serious charge: you've blasphemed Moses, and you've blasphemed God. And so chapter 7 is his defense of those charges found in a sermon. He began by defending himself against the charge that he's a blasphemer of God. And look, not only does he not blaspheme God, but he believes in God and he glorifies God, the one true God. He went on and talked about Abraham, which allowed himself to not only hold their attention because, man, they loved and revered Abraham, but he also was able to continue to defend himself. Stephen then moved from talking about Abraham to talking about Joseph, and that's when he really began to indict the hard hearts of the listeners, not to make them mad, but to bring them to a place of conviction, to bring them to a place of repentance. After that, he talked about Moses, again defending himself against their ungodly charges, but also continuing to indict the hard hearts of the listeners, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court that he was addressing. Now today he continues to defend himself, but now he's going to continue to try to bring conviction to his accusers who had vehemently rejected Christ, who had vehemently rejected the followers of Christ, and who had vehemently rejected the truth that they preached. Let's find out what he says next. Verse 37 through 40. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." We'll stop there for now. And here we're nearing really the end of this pretty amazing sermon by Stephen. And here he points out six facts that we all do well to take note of. First is this, that Moses prophesied that a prophet like him is going to be raised up. It's very interesting because clearly Moses is referencing Jesus, whom Stephen's audience, the Sanhedrin, had rejected and killed. He says, "This Moses who delivered you from Egypt, he's the very one who gave us this great messianic prophecy." What prophecy was that? Deuteronomy 18:15, a passage that his Jewish listeners undoubtedly knew was a messianic prophecy, a passage about the Messiah, specifically a passage about Jesus. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." And Stephen's point in quoting this is crystal clear. See, they had professed to honor and follow Moses, so they should have recognized that Jesus was the prophet like me, which Moses had predicted. And so by refusing to believe Moses' prophecy as fulfilled in Jesus, the Sanhedrin were the ones who had blasphemed Moses, not Stephen. And so question: how was Jesus like Moses? Well, many ways. Many, many ways. But here's just a couple of ways that stand out. Look, with great power, Moses led the Israelites out of physical bondage of slavery in Egypt. But Jesus, with even greater power, led God's people out of spiritual bondage and into and out of eternal slavery to sin. Also, Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." In like manner, Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and to set the oppressed free. Note also that when the Israelites sinned, Moses was always standing by, ready to petition God on behalf of them and to plead for their forgiveness. Remember that? After the blatant idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai involving the golden calf, we're going to look at that in a second, Moses interceded twice for the people, and his intercession was needed at other times as well. But look, Moses' intercession was temporary, but our Lord's intercession for us, his people, is everlasting and it's ongoing. 1 John 2:1, if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then according to Romans 8:34, Jesus is right now, at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. And then Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to intercede for us, his people. Finally, note this, Moses was willing to die for his people. In Exodus 32:32, Moses offered his life in exchange for the rebellious people. And in like manner, Jesus proved his love for us when he laid down his life for us. Yeah, Jesus was very much like Moses. And so Stephen is clearly talking about Jesus when he mentions this prophecy in the Sanhedrin. They knew it. And the indictment that he's making is clear, that instead of Stephen dishonoring Moses, it was the Jewish leaders who were dishonoring and who were blaspheming God, whom they, when they rejected Jesus, the very one that Moses had prophesied about. How hardened are these guys, the Sanhedrin? How hardened are they? I mean, the truth is right there in front of them, and the truth is clear. The truth is obvious, and they still reject the truth that can save their lost, desperate souls from eternity in hell. Please don't be like them. Lord, soften our hearts, and please soften the hearts of our loved ones who are still rejecting the truth that can save them. Sin hardens, and so we must pray earnestly for the many lost souls around us who are so hardened and calloused by their sin. Lord, help us. The second fact that Stephen points out is this, that Israel rejected both Moses and God. Verses 38 and 39, this is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Isn't that sad? This is devastating. The word congregation in verse 38 is interesting because it's a Greek word for church, ekklesia. Interesting because the New Testament church didn't start until the day of Pentecost. So what's Stephen saying? Well, he's using the term ekklesia in a general sense. See, generally speaking, the word means to call out or the called out ones. And the reason he calls the group of Israelites the called out ones is because they were literally called out of Egypt. No, they weren't the church yet. They weren't the body of Christ yet, but they were the called out congregation in the wilderness. And so Stephen says Moses was with the congregation in the wilderness and he received the law that he was to give to us. So what's he doing? Stephen's saying, I believe in the law. You guys are accusing me of not, but I believe in the law. I believe God gave the law to Moses up there on Mount Sinai, which is a good defense against what they were accusing him of. And so he speaks of Moses at Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Remember that? In Exodus 19, a great cloud came down along with the fire and the thunder, and the mountain began to shake, and God landed on top of that mountain. He said, Moses, come up here. I'm going to have a talk with you. And Moses went up the mountain, and God gave him the law, the word of God. Remember that? And remember, Moses was up there for a long time. And Stephen says, I believe that. I believe that. I'm not a blasphemer of the law. I believe they're the living oracles, not dead rules, but living commandments. And I believe that God ordained that. See, he's making it clear that he couldn't be accused of thinking that the law was some kind of a dead issue. No, but he believed it was the living truth of God from the very mouth of God. So Stephen is defending himself well against the charge that he was a blasphemer of the law of God, of the word of God. Instead, he recognizes God as the author, angels as the mediator, which they were, and Moses as the recipient. And so he acknowledges his belief in the law of God, the word of God. But look, he not only defends himself here, but he also he's leading up to it more and more, but he's continuing to indict his accusers. Look at what he says, verse 39. Whom our fathers would not obey. Okay, that's a shot. He's taken a number of shots at them already in this sermon. Here's another one. It's another cut to their hard hearts. He's saying, you want to talk about disobedience to God's laws, then check your own history. You're always exalting the forefathers of the faith, but look, they were the ones that were disobedient, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Remember what happened? Moses was up there on Mount Sinai getting the law of God, and what were the people doing? Right? Making false gods that they learned about in Egypt and worshiping them at the foot of the same mount where Moses was getting the law. Can you imagine that? And Stephen's saying, hey, Israel's not so good. Their fathers shouldn't be so esteemed. They weren't loyal to Moses or to the law. They rejected Moses even at Mount Sinai. They rejected God's law even as it was being given. They didn't even wait to hear it. No, they rejected it before they even knew what it was. So be careful about exalting your heritage when your heritage isn't so great as you make it out to be. It's not about that anyhow, right? It's about faith in the living God. It's about the condition of your heart. It's about trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, as Lord and Savior, the only one who can deliver you from the just wages of your sin. The only one who can save you from eternal wrath in hell. Stephen continued, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. What does that mean? That they desired Egyptian pleasures and Egyptian gods over the one true God. Think about that. Think about that. One said they initiated the idolatries of Egypt at the foot of Sinai. And they kept those idolatries rolling throughout the history of Israel. Until God finally got so upset with them, he just hauled them off to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And so for hundreds of years, what began at Sinai continued. That's right. But you say they did it in ignorance. I mean, they didn't even have the law of God yet, so they shouldn't be held accountable for all that. Well, that's incorrect. For they knew enough to know that you don't worship the gods of the Egyptians, the false gods of the Egyptians. And Abel knew that. Abel knew that you had to make a sacrifice to the one true God alone. And like him, Israel in the wilderness knew to worship the true God alone. And they knew to sacrifice to him alone. And when they were building that idol and when they were sacrificing to that idol, they knew that they were disobeying God. They knew it. But they still did it. So Stephen continues and says that third, Israel worshiped false gods. Look at verses 41 through 43. It gets worse. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. How sad is this? What's Stephen doing here? He's saying, you guys always take such great pride in yourselves and you say, we uphold the law of God. They're so arrogant. They're so prideful. They're so hypocritical. But he's saying, just look at your history. You were down at the foot of the mountain disobeying the law when God was up at the top of the mountain giving it. And all of that just after God had performed mighty miracles to get you out of Egypt. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 41, they made a calf in those days. Literally in the Greek, this means a young bull. It's interesting because the Egyptians worshipped two bulls. One was supposed to be Osiris reincarnated. The other was a sun god reincarnated. And so they had learned this false bull worship in Egypt. Remember what happened? Referencing the events from Exodus 32. When Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the people were getting anxious. Moses spent 40 days up there on the mountain of God with God. And by the end of that time, the sinful people were beginning to think that Moses had died or that Moses had left them. They then urged Aaron, Moses' brother and their temporary leader, to make gods for them to follow after. So Aaron took their golden earrings, which they had brought from Egypt, and he melted them down to make a golden idol, a golden calf. But note this, Aaron maintained the name of the Lord in connection with that golden calf. He said, "This is the God who delivered you out of Egypt." Oh, no, it wasn't. But he was sinfully merging the pagan practices they were familiar with and the worship of the one true God who had delivered them. And that is sin. The people then offered sacrifices and then they engaged in pagan rituals, including orgies, to worship this new false god. Exodus 32:6 says, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." The word play allows for the inclusion of the drunken and immoral activities that were common with Egyptian pagan worship practices. And most commentators agree that this means that they then stripped off all their clothes and they began carrying on a sexual orgy in the worship of this young bull. How wretched is this? Moses came off the mountain and said, "What are you guys doing?" Aaron replied, "The people made me do it." Remember Aaron? "And they gave me the earrings and I threw the earrings into the fire and out came this calf." Right. I mean, come on. It says that he fashioned it with a graving tool and he took great care to form it that way. How sad is this? Come on. I mean, these people turned on God in an instant. The minute things didn't go their way, they ran. They ran from God. The second God didn't give them exactly what they wanted, they turned to other things to satisfy them, which is impossible because God alone satisfies. Lesson, don't be like them. You say, "I'm good, John. I don't worship idols. I don't ever bow down to before idols." Are you sure? Because many today have replaced the golden calf with other forms of idol worship. For an idol can be anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. Anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. Be it possessions, careers, relationships, hobbies, sporting events, goals, greed, people, addictions, your children, and so on. And God is often shoved out of the way as we zealously pursue our many idols. Many people today worship a god of their own making, while the one true God is pushed aside by the way, and it can even happen to you if you're not careful. How many today choose sports over God, laziness over God, children over God, money over God, and so on? Beware. You see what Stephen's doing here? He's indicting the Jews for rejecting God all the way through. They rejected Joseph, we saw that. They rejected Moses, we saw that. They rejected his law, we're seeing that. And the point by Stephen is clear. You guys are doing the very thing that you're accusing me of, rejecting the Lord, blaspheming the Lord, see? Look at verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up." Isn't that sad? God said, "All right, Israel, go ahead. I'll give you what you want." Sound familiar? You ever read Romans? Romans 1? It says that God gave up the Gentiles three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. The word "gave up" from the Greek is the word paradokin. It's a strong word that speaks of the act of God where he hands over the human race for judgment because of their sin that they run in. So then, what happens when men turn away from God? Well, God gives them up to what they want. He lets them go. He abandons them to what they want. He says, "All right, if you want to turn away from me, I'll let you go. I won't try to stop you, but you'll have to face the consequences for your own actions." And that's a tragic thing. And look, just as God gave up the Gentiles in Romans 1, we also see that he did it previously with the Jews, as Stephen expresses here. What does that lead to? Unrestrained sin. For as one said, when sinners reject him and are bent on fulfilling their wicked purposes, God removes restraining grace and turns them over to the results of their own perverse choices. And that's never good. Hosea 4:17 says it like this, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And so God just let them go, and so off they went. Result? From the time of the wilderness wanderings to the Babylonian captivity and all those years in between, they just kept worshiping idols. And it's tragic and it ruined them because sin and the worship of idols always leads to ruin. And so Stephen brings it up. He continues by quoting from the prophets, specifically from Amos 5:25 through 27. You offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Answer, yes, they did, and no. See, they had not offered sacrifices to God alone, nor did they offer them with love and faith like they should have. Yes, they did it sometimes, but they also offered sacrifices to other gods during that time as well. What sin. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. What is going on? What happened? The people of God. Molech. Molech was an Ammonite idol to whom children were sacrificed. Israel did this. His image had the head of a calf with a crown on it. It was made of brass and was set on a brazen throne. The throne and image were hollow, and a raging fire was kindled inside of it. The flames penetrated into the body and into the limbs of that idol. When the arms were red hot, the victim, the child, was thrown into those arms, and almost immediately that child was burned to death while its cries were drowned out by the beat of drums. Although warned against this wretched kind of idolatry, the Jews were repeatedly enticed to adopt it, and they did. In fact, in the Valley of Hinnom, they set up a tabernacle to Molech, and there they sacrificed their children to that pagan, devilish idol. And look, all the while, the one true God is pushed aside. Remphan was another pagan deity that the Jews worshipped. The term was the name for Saturn, and so they worshiped the planets as well in place of the Lord God Almighty. And then there are a bunch of other images that they fashioned with their own hands in order to worship again instead of worshiping the one true God who alone is worthy. You see what Stephen's doing? He's reciting the history of the wretched idolatry of Israel from Sinai all the way to the Babylonian captivity. And they had the law of God during that whole time. They had the word of God. They had teachers of the law and scribes and everything else. And look, they still kept on rejecting the one true God, the Lord God Almighty, the one who rescued them, the one who delivered them, their only hope. And so Stephen's saying, don't accuse me of blaspheming the law of God. Check your own history and you'll find that you're the ones who blaspheme the law of God. Isn't this sad? How could they do this? How could they do this? And to the God who alone is worthy, to the God who is so very good to them and gracious and merciful and forgiving and kind and patient and loving, how could they do this? Well, you beware. Take heed to yourself, because we're like them. It's easy to become like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 if we're not aware, if we're not on guard, if we don't constantly check our hearts. See, their love had grown cold, mechanical, rote. They were going through the motions. They had left their first love, Jesus, for lesser loves that can never satisfy, just like Israel. Beware that we're not like them. In Revelation chapter 2, it talks about the church in Ephesus who had left their first love. The passage there tells us that the Ephesian church was a working church, yes. But sometimes a focus on working for Jesus can eclipse a love relationship with Jesus. Many Christians go through the motions and their hearts are far, far, far away from God. They're serving in the church, but they aren't serving Jesus. Also note that the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 was a doctrinally pure church, yes, but sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity alone will make a congregation cold and judgmental and unloving. They love doctrine, but they've forgotten Jesus in the process. That's not to say that we shouldn't serve, and that's not to say that we shouldn't seek to be doctrinally sound. Not at all. We should. We must. But this is to say that we need to be on guard. Some of the most doctrinally sound Christians I have ever known are some of the meanest, angriest, and most unloving people I have ever met. Beware, because it's very easy to be caught up in the religion of Christianity and forget why we do what we do and who we do it for. Look, when Jesus talks about the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 losing their first love, he's talking about the love that they had for him when they first believed. And now after a while, as Jesus looks into their hearts, he sees a love that is less glowing. It's flickering out. It's dying away. It's in a state of decline. God, I'll talk to you later, Lord. Step aside. What a tragedy. Note that while it's true that some of the emotion that we first felt for the Lord may subside the longer that we remain Christians, that excitement should mature into a depth of love that makes you love Christ even more and deeper and stronger than the first bit of emotion that you had for Him. For example, a couple that's been married for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill of excitement that they had when we first dated. Now, I still have that, but many don't. That's okay. As long as that excitement has matured into a depth of love that makes it even better than that first thrill of emotion. The problems come when the depth of love isn't growing. And what we find is that the Ephesians were in a state of decline when it came to their love for Christ. Did you hear that? For Christ. This is sad and it's bad. See, the Ephesian Christians not only lost the emotion of the moment, but their actual love for Jesus was in a state of decline, like many today, like Israel of old, where our hearts turn away from Him, our beloved, to something else, which is always something much, much, much less. And so they're running on empty. Their faith is mechanical. There's not much passion. There's not much heart. There's not much unction. Their love is growing cold. You remember your first love for Jesus? You remember that? It's the love you had for your Savior when He forgave you of all your sin. Remember? Remember the joy you felt when God so graciously blotted out all your transgressions that condemned you to eternity in hell? Remember the happy hour when the Lord really appeared to you bleeding on a cross saying, "Come and follow me and be saved from the wrath to come." You remember that? It's a love that surpasses all other loves. It's a love that compels a true Christian to be willing to give up all to follow the Lord. It's a love that drives you to prayer. It's a love that drives you to worship. It's a love that drives you to the Word. It's a love that drives you to service where you just say, "I gladly give up all for His name, the one who died for me." And sad to say, like these Ephesians, many Christians have left their first love or they're in the process of leaving. What about you? Where's the earnestness? What's your prayer life look like these days? What's your Bible intake look like? What ministries are you really involved in from the heart? And not only what ministries are you involved in, but what ministries are you gladly serving in because you want to please your Lord? Where's the hunger for godly fellowship, for Sunday worship, for Bible study? What about your obedience, your joy in the Lord, your hunger to be challenged by the Word of God? How about this? Can you look back and say that you don't pray or read or serve the way you did 5 years ago? When we had our first love, it was, "How much can I do for Christ?" But with too many these days, it's, "How little can I do for Christ and still look okay to others?" Take heed to yourself, lest you become like the Ephesians, lest you become like Israel, whom Stephen is addressing. Leonard Ravenhill said that the tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. And he's right in too many cases, and I pray that that's not the case here. First with me, and then with all of us. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your own heart. Fourth, Stephen says that Israel had the tabernacle and then the temple, verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle, verses 44 through 47. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed by instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. We'll just stop here. And here Stephen continues to try to show his accusers that they were the guilty ones, not him. So he says, our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And it's a good point. You say, maybe they were ignorant. Maybe they just didn't understand what was really going on. But look, Stephen makes a great point. Yeah, they had the tabernacle of testimony right there in front of their faces. You say, but Maybe they just forgot God. No way they forgot God. No way they forgot God with that tabernacle right there. Because all throughout the wilderness, God had that tabernacle right there in front of them, and they camped around it, and they stared at it. And yes, it was just a tent, and then later it was a building, the temple, but it was also the place where the people came to worship God, and it symbolized, it signified the presence of God in Israel. It said in physical form, I am with you. And then as we saw in Hebrews, it's a living picture of Christ, and so it was supposed to point people's hearts to the Lord. So Stephen says, God himself ordained the tabernacle, and God gave Moses the plans for it, the blueprint, that he should make it according to the pattern that he had seen, the pattern God had showed him. And while that first generation died in the wilderness, the next generation also had the tabernacle, and they brought it in with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So he says, we brought it in, and God drove out the pagans to establish a place for his tabernacle where his people can worship him. And he's saying, I believe God ordained all that. God gave Moses the plan. God brought it into the land. God drove out the heathen so his tabernacle could be established. I believe in the tabernacle, and I believe in the temple. So please don't accuse me of blaspheming the temple. And then look, by the time David came along, David looked at his own place while God was still living in a tent, the tabernacle. So David wanted to build a permanent place for God, a temple, instead of a tabernacle. God said, no, not you, but your son Solomon will build it. And he did. Remember what happened? They had the temple, the place where God was centralized worship, right? It represented the manifest presence of God. They had it. Remember what happened? In Ezekiel 8, they now have the temple. And look, they went into the temple and drew false gods all over the walls of the inside of the temple. And they bowed down to them. In Ezekiel 8, it says that there was a whole group of men in the temple worshiping the sun. In the temple. And then there were some women in the temple weeping for Tammuz, another false god, in the temple. And so Stephen is bringing things to a head, and he's turning the tables on his accusers. He's saying, I'm not a blasphemer. No, I love the Lord. And it's you guys who have a history of rebellion, of turning against God, of idol worship, and of blasphemy. And in fact, that's exactly what you've done in rejecting Jesus. And he's trying to show that to them. He's trying to break through to them. And so fifth, look, he says, God isn't confined to any building, verses 48 through 50. Look what it says. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As a prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? Good point. What's Stephen do as he's saying this? What's he doing? He's challenging the Sanhedrin's idea that God dwelt in the temple of Jerusalem and nowhere else. I mean, the thought that the uncreated, self-existing, omniscient God could be confined to anything created by finite man is absolutely absurd. One says, although God graciously placed the Shekinah glory cloud in Solomon's temple, a visible token of his presence, he himself was not so confined. That's right. Does this then mean that the temple shouldn't have been built? No, not at all. It means that the temple had a purpose for a time. The temple had a purpose until the death of Jesus on the cross. And at that moment, the temple then became obsolete. And now look, God dwells in us, his people. Amazing thought. And please remember that the temple and everything along with it, it all pointed to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, there's no need for the shadows when you have the real thing, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so even before Jesus came, Stephen has made it clear that God's meeting with his people wasn't confined to one place, because he had met with Abraham in a pagan land and Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai. Note that it was Solomon who first said that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So in essence, when he built the house for God, Solomon said, it's not going to hold him. And Stephen's saying the same thing. I'm not blaspheming the temple. I'm simply saying that God is bigger than the box that you've got him in. And I'm only saying what Solomon said. So don't accuse me of blaspheming your temple. Solomon would be accused of it too. Stephen then went on to quote Isaiah 66:1-2. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all things? Isn't that good? Stephen is saying, what need did God have of a temple? I mean, come on, God is so much greater than a temple. In fact, God, who is able to create the sun and the stars, and who is able to make planet Earth and everything else, and fill to overflowing all things man could ever need, what need did such a vast, infinite, eternal God have of a temple? In fact, the very temple of which the Jews of the time were so proud of in Stephen's day, that wasn't even Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple went up in flames. And then look, within a few decades, the present temple will be destroyed as well. But it made no difference, because the temple, like the tabernacle before it, was never intended to be more than a temporary phase in the spiritual education of the Jews. And again, now that Jesus has come, it's all about Jesus, see? And they had rejected Jesus. It's not about the temple, and even before Jesus came, God has never been confined to a temple. And look, if God changed so many things in Israel's history, who's to say that the law and the temple were permanent anyhow? And so Stephen confronted their idolatry of the temple. And they worshiped that place instead of the God that it was supposed to point to. Note that on a more subtle level, many Christians do the same thing. It may not be the worship of a church building, but it's a confinement of God to one place. In other words, the only place they meet with God is at church. And as far as they are concerned, God is absent from the rest of their lives. What sin? Especially when our call is to be living sacrifices for the glory of God, who worship Him daily as we carry Him with us everywhere that we go. As Keith Green saying, if you can't come to Him every day, then don't bother coming at all. Because true worship is a lifestyle, not just something we do on Sunday, see? And shouldn't it be that way in light of who He is and in light of what He's done for us? He saved us from hell. Come on now. 6, Stephen goes for the jugular and says that the people are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. This is the end of his sermon. Someday, I'm going to end a sermon like this. But not today. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. End of sermon. Man, some people say that Stephen's sermon is a boring sermon. What? I mean, come on, he ends on a high note, does he not? What a way to end a sermon. Spurgeon comments, he takes the sharp knife of the word and rips up the sins of the people, laying open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their soul. He could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for the operation. But the fact that his death was certain had no other effect upon him than to make him all the more zealous. And he's right, and Stephen is sealing his fate with these words of truth to the people, but he still preaches it. He still preaches it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked means that they're not going to bow down to God. They won't turn their heads to see a different biblical point of view. They won't turn their heads to see the truth, and they definitely won't bow down to that truth. They're stubborn. They're sinfully proud. They're headstrong. They're obstinate to God and to His truth. And unless they repent, they're going to go to hell because of it. Do you have a neck problem like them? Lord, help us to not be like them, but to have soft, pliable hearts and minds that are open to God's truth even when it hurts us. Stephen says that they are also uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, the Jews had physical circumcision, but they failed to recognize that their circumcision was useless in attaining righteousness, true righteousness with God. See, they placed great stress on their physical ritual of circumcision, forgetting that it was a sign which was meant to point to their complete dedication and to the will and purposes of God. You see, their hearts were cold toward God, and their ears were inattentive to His word. To them, it was all physical. To them, it was all external. It was all road, but it's not real in their hearts. And that's where it counts. If it's not real in here, what's done on the outside doesn't mean anything. See, Stephen points out three things that prove this point. First, they always resist the Holy Spirit. That's not good. How do they resist the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit? Well, in doubting the Word of God, the Spirit of God is resisted because the Word is His sword. It's strong language. Always means continually and constantly. Resist means to strive against, to oppose, and to even resist by force or violence. The picture here is of men who were continually rejecting the Holy Spirit's appointed messengers and their gospel proclamation. And this wasn't a one-time thing. No, this was their habitual practice. This was their lifestyle, resisting God, resisting God's people, resisting God's Spirit, resisting God's truth. Stephen adds, you're just doing what your fathers did. In other words, as Israel was in its history, so are you today, and it's not good. It's not good. What else? Well, they also persecuted the prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Well, Stephen's right. I mean, you ever check Israel's history to see how the Jews treated the prophets of God in the past? Which of the prophets did they not persecute? They persecuted every one of them. Jeremiah was stoned to death. Isaiah was cut in half with a wooden saw for preaching the truth of God. Joel was smote in the head with a staff and he died 2 days later. Amos was tortured and then was put to death. Habakkuk was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was murdered because he rebuked a chief of the Jews for worshiping idols. Joash the king slew Zechariah in the temple. You get the point? The ones who didn't die a martyr's death were all persecuted greatly for, listen, for speaking God's truth that saves to the people. See, all they did was speak for God, and they were persecuted because of it. And Stephen says, you're just like them. You, Sanhedrin, are just like those who killed all the prophets. Finally, look what he adds. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. In other words, their ancestors had killed the true prophets of God, who had predicted the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And look, you killed the very one that they had spoken about, Jesus, the Messiah, the Just One, the Lord, our Savior. They killed the ones who talked about Him, but you Sanhedrin, you guys actually murdered Him. What an indictment. The sermon ends with Stephen turning the tables on his accusers. Look, you've received the law by the direction of angels and you've not kept it. So contrary to the charges that he was a renegade, blasphemous, a rebellious Jew, Stephen accused the Sanhedrins of disobedience to the law, the same charge that they had made against him. See, they were the ones who rejected God. They were the ones who rejected His Word and His people and His Son. And look, they were hard. They were callous. They were cold. They were dead spiritually. Not Stephen. Better examine yourself, better check your spirit, better check your heart, better listen to the truth, and even though it hurts, it's the truth that can save your soul. So please, he's saying, please, listen to the truth. That's a good word for them. It's a good word for all of us here, because we're all prone to wander if we're not on guard. How's your heart? How's your heart? J.C. Ryle says, forever let us bear in mind that the state of our hearts is the principal thing that demands our attention. He's right. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart, Proverbs 21:2. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as it is to this day, 1 Kings 8:61. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You get the point? See? Right? How's your heart? The Sanhedrin, man, they were hard as granite. And instead of being broken for their sin and their rejection of the truth, they were angry and calloused and cold, and now they are ready for murder. Now, some people hear the things of Christ and repent, but others join in on the crucifixion. Lord, help us to be those who repent. Lord, help us to be those who seek God first and foremost. Now look, next week we're going to find this out. Stephen is going to die a wretchedly terrible death. But praise the Lord, before he died, he preached. He preached. That's a good way to go out. And I think he preached a great sermon. And oh, that we would all listen to it with soft and pliable hearts. Because Jesus is our only hope of salvation. He's your only hope. He alone. Christ alone. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Stephen, this incredible man of God, this bold man of God. Help us, Lord, to hear what he was saying and to heed what he was saying in Acts chapter 7. Speak to our hearts, Lord, soften our hearts. And I pray that those who don't know you, Lord, that you would open up their hearts and that they would call out to you in saving faith right now, because you are our only hope. You are the only one who truly satisfies. You're the only way to be saved, Lord. And then for the rest of us who love you, Lord, help us to love you with more fervor. Help us to not lose our first love. Help us to be passionate, ever so passionate about you, our all in all, because you're all that matters. Help us to see that clearly. Soften our hearts. Mold us into your image. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.